Well, on Remembrance Sunday, we particularly remembered the conflict in our world, the clashes between nations and races, and tribes, religions, classes, class warfare, conflict in society, in the family, on our streets. And this division, this conflict, is caused by sin. Came into the world because of sin. And in the first couple of verses that Sue read to us from Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us God's big secret. He says he has made known to us the mystery, which means the secret, the big secret, the big secret of his will. God has made known to us the big secret of his will. He's let us in on a secret. What is the secret? Well, he's told us what his plan is for the future. And his ultimate plan for the future is that he's going to bring everything together. God is going to bring everything together. He's going to bring everything together in Christ. Paul said. And he's going to do that by putting everything under one head. And the one head is Jesus Christ. So God's ultimate plan for the future is to reunite the human race, which has been divided by sin. And it's going to be reunited under the headship of Jesus Christ. And we went on two Sundays ago, Remembrance Sunday, to look at Ephesians chapter 2, and we saw that in Ephesians chapter 2, this union, this future union of the world, a world in union, a world at one, which doesn't exist now, but is going to exist one day. We learned that from chapter 2 of Ephesians that this is achieved through the death of Jesus Christ. It's achieved through the death of Christ. The death of Christ is what has abolished all the divisions in human society. Paul says it's even brought Jews and Gentiles together. And that took some doing. But in the churches to which he was writing, there were Jews and Gentiles in the same congregation, sitting down at the Lord's table together. And this has been accomplished, Paul says, by the cross. At the cross of Jesus, we find that nobody has any right at all to feel superior over anybody else. Because at the cross we recognize that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short. There's no difference, Paul says. There's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. There's no difference between rich people, posh people, and working class people. There's no difference between people who've been to Eton and people who've been to Bash Street, comprehensive. There's no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if they're going to be saved, if we're going to be saved, we're going to be saved through one Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we've got to admit that we're all as bad as each other. So all the things we boast about and pretend make us superior to other people so that we can put down other people and make ourselves think that we're important and we matter. All those things are totally irrelevant. And we acknowledge that at the cross of Jesus, and we acknowledge that we're saved by grace alone, and through the sacrifice of Jesus alone. There's only one way of salvation. And everybody who's saved must come to Jesus Christ to be reconciled by him through his blood to one God, one Father, and we're given one Holy Spirit, and we're formed into one people, the church. So Paul is saying in Ephesians that God has already begun to put into effect this plan that he has to reunite human beings. It's already started in the church. He's going to put everything under one head, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, and the church is already under one head. Jesus Christ. So the church is the beginning of God's great plan to reunite the human race. In the passage that we read in chapter 4 this morning, Paul gives us seven things that unite us. One body, there's one body, he says. Jesus has one body. Most of us only have one body. I can't see anybody in this congregation with more than one body. Jesus only has one body. One body of people that are united to him by the Holy Spirit. So he is as close to them as you are to your body. He hasn't got two bodies. He hasn't got a Gentile body and a Jewish body. He hasn't got a posh body and a not very posh body. He's got one body, the church. There's one spirit, says Paul. At the risk of boring you, I'll go back to that magnet illustration. Jesus is the magnet, we're the iron filings. The Holy Spirit is the magnetism. We're united to Jesus, and by being united to Jesus, we're united to each other. And it's the Holy Spirit that's the magnetism that unites us to Jesus and unites us to each other. There's one Spirit. You remember the shock of Peter in the book of Acts? He preached the gospel to the household of Cornelius, a Gentile household, the household of a Roman soldier, an occupying soldier, a member of the occupying force, the Gentile force that had occupied Israel. And Peter, very, very reluctantly, under the pressure of the Holy Spirit, preaches the gospel to this man and his household, and he believes, and he receives the same Holy Spirit as Peter and the others had received on the day of Pentecost. And Peter can't believe it. He says, who can forbid water? We'll have to baptize them. They've got the Holy Spirit. We've got to baptize them. One Spirit. One body, one Spirit. One hope. Paul says, we're all going to the same place. We're all going to the same destiny. There isn't a special place for some elite group amongst the people of God. There's just the one hope that we're all moving towards. So we're going to be together for all eternity. So we better get used to that idea. We better start practicing unity now, because we're going to be united for all eternity. One hope. One Lord. And so our great aim now is to serve him and to glorify him and to do his will. Not to get everybody to do our will, to serve us, to glorify us, but we're all together glorifying the one Lord, Jesus Christ. One faith. The word faith in the New Testament can mean the act of believing, or it can mean what is believed, the faith that we believe. Could be either, could be both here. Paul could be saying, we're all saved in the same way, Jews, Gentiles, everybody, we're all saved in the same way, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or he could be saying, we all believe the same thing. All of us, Jews and Gentiles, we all believe the same thing. There's one faith, the same great truths. We all believe them. One baptism. We all enter the church through the waters of baptism in exactly the same way. You remember how Naaman objected to going down into the waters of the River Jordan. It's a humiliating experience in some ways, is baptism. But we all enter the church through baptism. Whoever we are, Jews, Gentiles, whatever our background, one baptism and one Father. One Father. And therefore one family. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying God has united us in the church. But, and this is what I want to stress this morning, the church is made up of people who still struggle with sin. And therefore the unity of the church is both a reality and a struggle. It's a reality, but it's also a struggle. It's something, Paul says, that we have to work hard to keep. Look at verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's there. We didn't create it. The Holy Spirit has united us. We've got to keep what God has created. And he says, make every effort to do this. Work hard at this. To keep the unity of the Spirit. To preserve it, to protect it, to maintain it. I like the idea of maintenance here. You've got some machinery. It works. It's there. It's a reality. It's working, but you regularly maintain it. You regularly get somebody in to have a look at it. and to service it, and to oil it, and to make sure that there's no parts that need to be replaced, to make sure that it's continuing to work well. That's the idea of maintenance, isn't it? We are to maintain the unity that God has given to us. We're to keep it, preserve it, protect it. And we've got to make every effort to do this, says Paul. Spare no effort. Be eager, one version says. Make every effort. Be diligent. Be zealous. In other words, this is something all of us have to work hard at. This unity of the Spirit. And Paul urges us to do this. Verse 1, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. I plead with you, I beg you, that means. And he gently tugs at our heartstrings. Verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, remember who I am. Remember I'm in prison for the Lord. Surely you want to make my situation a little bit more bearable, don't you? Well, if you do, here's how. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And what is the calling you've received? It's a calling to unity. That's God's plan. It's God's purpose in Christ, to reunite everything in Christ. This is the calling you've received. Please, says Paul, make every effort to live up to that calling. Paul feels deeply about this, and so should we. Which brings us to the main verse I want to look at tonight. Sorry, this morning. It's been a busy weekend. Which is verse 2. How do we maintain this unity? How do we keep, preserve, protect this unity? Well, look at verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Let's look at that verse. Be completely humble. Divisions between human beings are due to pride. We want to feel superior to other people. It makes us feel more important if we can feel superior to other people. And so we put other people down and we promote ourselves. And that's why there's division. But if you're a Christian, you believe, or you say you believe, that nobody has any reason for pride at all. Nobody has any reason for pride. We're all desperately unworthy sinners, saved by God's sheer grace and through the blood of Christ alone. It's the only thing that saves us. That's our only hope. So how can anybody who really believes that be proud? So Paul says, be humble, which means literally be low-minded. I think I'd rather translate it, be right-minded. Be right-minded. In other words, have a balanced, realistic view of ourselves, our own importance, our own position. Let's have a balanced and realistic view of ourselves. It doesn't mean, for instance, that we pretend we haven't got any gifts. It's not Uriah Heep humility. I'm a very humble man. You've obviously never read David Copperfield. It's not Uriah Heep. Pretending we're nobody, pretending we haven't got any gifts. The Bible says you have got a gift. You've got at least one gift. God says so in his word. And therefore, if God has given you a gift, you should acknowledge that and you should use it, but you should use it gratefully to God for giving it to you, and you should use it humbly to serve him and to serve others, and you recognize that other Christians have been given gifts and skills as well, and you delight in learning from them and benefiting from them. So a humble person doesn't deny that he's got gifts. He's thankful to God for his gifts, and he uses those gifts to serve God and to serve other people, and he's happy to be blessed by other people's gifts. A humble person doesn't seek status or glory or power or applause in the church. And that means, of course, that he's not sensitive about himself. He's not offended if he's overlooked or not appreciated. He takes that in his stride because he doesn't have a high view of himself. He's not jealous of those with more glory, more status, more power, more gifts, perhaps, than he has. He doesn't seek to belittle other people. He doesn't need to do that. He's always belittling himself because he's a Christian. And therefore he believes he's a sinner for whom Jesus died. Therefore he belittles himself. He doesn't have to go around belittling everybody else. Takes him all his time to belittle himself. He's willing to accept the possibility that somebody else might be right and he might be wrong. He's at least willing to accept that as a possibility. And therefore he listens to other people and he tries to understand what another person is saying and where that other person is coming from. He's willing to accept that he may not have all the truth, especially about matters where Christians have been strongly divided, godly Christians, biblical Christians, strongly divided for centuries. He's not opinionated. He's not dogmatic where there are areas where there is room for disagreement. He's willing to submit to church leaders or to a majority of the church, depending on what sort of church he's in. If he's in a church where the leaders make the decisions in cooperation with the church, then he submits to the decisions that the leaders make. If he's in a church where decisions are made by vote, by majority vote, he submits to the majority when the vote has been made. But he's willing to submit, even in areas that he doesn't agree about. He may wish that another decision, a different decision, had been made. So he makes his views known. Oh yes, he makes his views known. But if those views are overruled, then he accepts it, and he keeps his views to himself, and he doesn't paralyze the church or paralyze the leaders by going on fighting about these things. And if he feels that it's so important that he can't do that, then he does the honourable thing. And he goes to a church where he's happy. And where he doesn't feel a problem with that particular issue. So humility. Very, very important. You can't have church unity without humility. If everybody's proud, there'll be no unity. And then, says Paul, be gentle, be completely humble and gentle. There are Christians whose favourite verse in the whole Bible is that one verse in Jude about contending for the faith. There are truths, of course, that have to be contended for. There are truths that have to be fought for, although not literally. I did read in an American Christian magazine once about the police having to break up a church business meeting. But then it was the Baptists. What can you expect? It was the Southern Baptists. And the police had to be called in to break up a church business meeting. When Jude says contend for the faith, he doesn't mean that. Even if we are fighting for an important truth, we don't fight like that. We don't fight anything like that. But there will be, sadly, doctrinal battles with false teaching if basic Christian truths or basic Christian morality is being denied. There are battles going on in the Church of England at the moment, and they're vital, vitally important battles. They're battles that must be fought and must be won. I'm talking about people who agree with the gospel, with the way of salvation. I'm talking about people who love the Bible and who believe in the Bible as God's word and as the final authority. And I'm talking about fighting about truths that are not essential truths in the sense that they are essential for salvation or essential for living a life of holiness. And there always have been differences of opinion amongst Christians about secondary or even tertiary matters that Christians have debated for centuries, equally godly, equally biblical Christians. If you're a member of this church, you should have somewhere. You've probably lost it. Have a look for it. If you can't find it, tell me and I'll give you another copy. There's a paper somewhere called Guidelines for Church Members. And in those guidelines for church members, you will find our basis for faith as a church. In other words, you'll find the truths which are described in those guidelines as non-negotiable. In other words, there's no debate, there's no argument about these truths. Those truths we believe and will always believe. And if ever I deny one of those truths, you can sack me. Okay? Call a special church business meeting, call the elders together and sack me. If I ever deny the Trinity, or if I ever deny that justification is by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, call a special business meeting, please, and sack me. If I ever deny the second coming of Jesus Christ, sack me. We fight about those truths. They're non-negotiable. They're the truths that every evangelical Christian believes. But there are some areas which are not as important as those truths. In other words, you can have a different view on some secondary matters and still be equally godly, equally mature as a Christian. I'm not saying those other matters are not important. Everything in the Bible is important, and we want to discuss those matters, and we'll want to grow in our understanding of those matters. But look, it doesn't actually make any difference to your salvation or even to how you live your Christian life whether you believe the rapture is before or after the tribulation. Does it? I know equally godly Christians who take different views on that. Do you know the early brethren split over that? The early brethren, it's a tremendous movement, the early brethren, you know. Mainly Anglicans. And in those days, it was in the days when, you know, if you weren't an Anglican, you couldn't go to university. You had to be an Anglican to get anywhere in society. And a group of largely Anglican vicars, actually, said, look, it doesn't matter whether you're Anglican or not. It doesn't matter whether you're a Baptist or an Anglican. All that matters is that you know and trust the Lord Jesus. Why do we have all these denominations? So they began to come together, and they invited everybody to come and break bread with them, whatever their denomination. And it was a radical movement. But within a few very, very short years, they'd split. And split, and split, and split, and split. And the first thing they split about was whether the rapture was before or after the tribulation. Isn't that sad? I suppose there are issues which are even more important than that, but which are not absolutely vital. You know the story of the great evangelical revival of the 18th century. There were two great figures in that revival, Wesley and Whitfield. Wesley was an Arminian. That means that he believed that God chose us because we believe. Whitfield was a Calvinist, which means that he believed that we believe because God chose us. That's been a debate that's been going on in the church for centuries. Do we believe because God has chosen us, or does God choose us because we believe? And those two men fell out about that. And their followers fell out even more. Their followers, who of course were far less mature than they were, they fell out even more. They wrote pamphlet after pamphlet after pamphlet, using very, very strong language about each other. The interesting thing is that when they preached the gospel, God blessed both of them equally. When they preached the gospel, when Wesley preached the gospel, loads of people were converted. And when Whitfield preached the gospel, loads of people were converted. Didn't make much difference. No, I actually think that's an important matter. And if you said to me, Brian, I want you to know what you believe on this, I would probably, if you pushed me, come down on the Calvinist position. But I recognise absolutely and totally why some of you may have a different view, and why some of you might find verses in the Bible which I find very difficult to fit into my view. And I think you will probably understand that there are verses in the Bible which you find difficult to fit into your view as well, which you wish weren't there. So, things like that, we've got to agree to disagree about sometime. And recognise that we can be equally godly Christian, equally mature Christian, and come to an honestly different view. I suppose there are some areas where the church leaders have to make a particular stand. Take baptism, for instance. There are godly Christians who believe in infant baptism. There are godly Christians who believe in believer's baptism. Now, a church can't really practice both. Although I do actually know two churches that do practice both, where there are elders with both views on the eldership, and where sometimes they'll have an infant baptism for an infant, and other times they'll have a believer's baptism for a believer. But I only know two churches in the whole world where that is done. And usually, I suppose, we would have to, as a church, say, well, this is the view of baptism that we stand for. Or take the interesting question of whether women can be elders or not. You can't have a church where women can be elders and can't be elders at the same time. So church leaders have to decide what they're going to do about that one. And they have to say, well, this is where this church stands on that particular issue. And if that's an issue that you feel you've got to fight about, for goodness sake, do not join this church. But if it's a church, if it's an issue which, okay, you disagree with the stand of the church about, but you think the church is such a good church, you'd still like to be part of it, okay, you join the church, tell the elders what your views are, and you agree not to rock the boat. You agree not to paralyse the church or paralyse the leaders by fighting about your particular view on these issues. By joining a particular church, you agree to accept the stance of the leaders or the stance of the majority, even if you would prefer that stance to be slightly different. And if you can't do that, you don't join the church. It's as simple as that. We don't fight about such things. So, be gentle, be humble, be gentle, be patient, which is that wonderful Greek word makrothumia, which means literally long-tempered, which is the opposite of short-tempered. Be long-tempered. It means slowness to anger, slowness to retaliate, slowness to resign. It means bearing with each other, which is what Paul says next. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another means putting up with people with different personalities, different backgrounds, different preferences, different styles, different stands, different views even on some things. Bearing with one another means putting up with situations which are not completely to your liking. Putting up with decisions which you wish were different. Putting up with musical styles which drive you round the bend sometimes. It means we all put up with each other. And we all esteem one another as better than ourselves. Okay, I don't like that sort of music. But this lot obviously does. So I'll have to put up with it. I'm going to fight about it. And peace. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Peace simply means trying to be reconciled with people. And it means bringing about reconciliation between parties if you possibly can. And I think, looking back on my 30 years in the ministry,
I've probably spent, after preparing sermons, more time on this than anything. Trying to walk a tightrope between two extremes. Trying to show people that there's arguments on both sides. Trying to show people that they don't have to fall out about this. That they can respect one another as good, godly, mature Christians and have different views. The pastor spends a lot of his time doing that sort of thing. Peace and love, of course. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. And love just means serving other people. It means being other person-centered. It means looking out for other people instead of for yourself. And these things are described in Galatians as the fruit of the Spirit. Where the Holy Spirit is present, where the Holy Spirit is working in the congregation, these are the things that the Holy Spirit will produce. And these are the things without which there can be no unity. So let us therefore be eager, make every effort to keep, to maintain, to preserve, to jealously protect the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Let us be completely humble and gentle. Let us be patient. Let us bear with one another in love. For Christ's sake. Amen. Closing prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for this precious gift that you have given to us of unity in Christ. We live in a world of conflict. We live in a world of war. We live in a broken and fractured world. Lord God, help us therefore to value what you have given to us in Christ Jesus. You have given us this oneness, this unity. Lord, we pray that you would help us to protect it and preserve it. We pray that you would forgive us for the way in which we have so often misused it and not valued it as we should have done. For the times when we have sometimes deliberately thrown it away as if it wasn't a precious thing. Lord, help us to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Part us now with your blessing and keep us during this coming week, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.